Okay, we're question 40 of the larger catechism. We're in the section, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God, still. Question 40 of the larger catechism. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? Answer. It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. I'm going to review just briefly why it was requisite that the mediator need to be God and man. We talked about why the mediator was God and why the mediator is man in questions 38 and 39. The real heart of the question here revolves around what the Church has called the hypostatic union, the two natures in the one person. And that makes this question, which only appears here in the larger catechism, quite possibly the most theologically significant, because it's really at this point that we begin to move from theology proper and the components of theology to the realm of soteriology and the doctrine of redemption. It's at this point that the courses that we've talked about with regard to God and the creation, particularly man, the creation of man, at this point that the paths of the two intersect in a way that is redemptive. And that's extremely important, of course, for the entire scheme of revealed religion, for what the Bible teaches. And so at the heart of this question is this idea of the hypostatic union. So we're going to talk about that, and I'm really going to spend more time on that than any other point tonight, because it is an important point. It's at this point that we have to face some of these questions. You know, why didn't the Father or the Spirit become incarnate? Why is it the Son? Is there any kind of analogy between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity, between God as He is in Himself, in His Trinitarian being, versus the economy or the working out of God's purpose, in particularly in creation and history, with respect to the redemption of the people of God. So we need to consider exactly what's going on, as much as we can understand what's going on when it comes to what we call the hypostatic union. So we're going to talk about that, and we're going to contrast it with other possible kinds of unions that simply are not the case here, and why this particular kind of union is important, why we understand certain things. And that, then, as we gain a better understanding of the hypostatic union, we'll be in a better position to understand the remainder of the answer, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us, as well as this proposition that they also, these proper works, might be relied on by us as the works of the whole person. So, we're going to look at this under three major headings. We're going to look first at the idea of God and man, the mediator being God and man. We're going to spend the bulk of the time on this idea of the hypostatic union. is, as I said, it really is at this point. All of the concerns in the early church to head off all of the Trinitarian heresies. You know, a number of weeks ago when we went over the doctrine of the Trinity, and I know it was one of the more difficult sections. And if you didn't get it the first time, you might need to go through it a few times. But you need to get it. But the point of all of those discussions are because of the proposition that we're going to move into here. It wasn't the Father who became incarnate. It wasn't the Spirit who became incarnate. It was only the Son. And so if we don't distinguish the being, the ousia, of the deity, the Godhead, from the mode of being, the persons, the three persons in the Godhead, if we don't make that distinction, we don't have any real basis upon which to maintain this idea of the Trinity. I'll come back to that. I just want to point out that all of the concerns over getting the doctrine of the Trinity right were really preparatory to the great questions that the church then turned to, which had to do with the person and the deity of Christ. Understanding exactly what we're talking about here, that there are two natures and one person. Right? You couldn't really discuss that because it wasn't really going to be clear what we were talking about when we talked about person or nature until we had that pretty well sketched out with respect to the Trinity. And hopefully you'll see that as we begin to look at this proposition. Right, so this is important because it is central to the Christian religion to identify the mediator as the eternal Son of God incarnate and no other. It was not the Father who suffered on the cross. It was not the Spirit who suffered on the cross. It was, in fact, the Son of God who suffered on the cross. And we're going to talk about why it's important that the point of union was his person and not a natural union. We need to talk about that as well. So we're going to talk about all of those things. They're important. They're critical. Because we're talking now about the character of the mediator. And if there's one point I think upon which most Bible-believing Christians would agree, that is, we have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that means, really, that we need to know something about who he is. So it's not just this abstract theological point. It may seem like that, or it may have seemed like that, as we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, and it may seem like that at times tonight when we talk about Christology, the person and deity of Christ, the two natures, the one person, the hypostatic union. It may seem like that, but it is ultimately reducible to several practical points that we need to keep in mind, and I will try to point them out as we wrap up. But it's extremely important that we understand who it is who redeemed us and who it is who is our mediator and who it is we're offering this worship. So, question 40, as I say, I think is one of the most important questions in the entire catechism, and really in understanding the shorter catechism as well. Even though the shorter catechism doesn't directly talk about this point as it's brought up here in the larger catechism, The Shorter Catechism assumes the theology behind it. Remember, the Shorter Catechism is much more practical, but this is important because if you err on this, you're erring in your faith. If you believe in a Jesus who doesn't exist, then that's faith in nothing. You need to believe in the Son of God incarnate, who he really is, and from there we can understand what it is he came to do. There's a reason why this is here, and why immediately after this, as we're going to see, we're going to talk about redemption, and we're going to talk about the mediatorial exercise of the offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. This proposition lies behind all of that, and undergirds all of that. So, again, question one then. Why was it requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man? Well, let's try to encapsulate a number of things that we've talked about so that we can consider them now together. What do we know about man and God? Well, fallen man, we know, is in a state of enmity or war with his creator, right? We know this. Look at Romans 8, verse 7.
Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, but it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Okay, so the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, it's at war with God. And likewise, God is angry with the wicked continually. Look at Psalm 7, verse 11.
Psalm 7, verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day.
Okay, so what is the problem? Well, the problem is, as the Bible has described it, and we've talked about this in various details, but ultimately what it comes down to is this. The God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, creates, and out of that creation, in particular, we're concerned about what happens with man. Man falls. And there's a transmission of sin. There's a depravity of nature. We've talked about this. This creates a situation which requires redemption. And redemption requires a mediator. And a mediator requires someone who can, as it were, as we'll see in a moment, put his hands on both sides, both parties, and say, look, what are we going to do? Right? The role of mediator is one, then, which stands between two or more parties, particularly who are in opposition. We see this, and we consider what's said in Galatians 3:20.
Galatians 3, verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one.
Yeah, without getting into all of the meanings and applications of that verse, the part of it I want to focus on is this. Whatever we want to make of that verse, Paul's telling us a mediator is not a mediator of one, right? If there's just one party, you don't need a mediator. Now, I may get mad at myself, but there's not really a place for a mediator when I'm mad at myself. Okay? I'm disappointed in myself. It doesn't really require a mediator. There's a breach between me and someone else, and it, as appears in the Bible, is what we would call irreconcilable differences. That situation that has arisen requires a mediator. It's not something which is going to solve itself. So there needs to be someone who can reach both sides. Now, of course, this is a problem. The division that's been created is insurmountable by fallen men. Right? We can't reach God. Even in our better days, before the fall, man could not initiate anything that would have closed the gap or bridged the gap between the Creator and the creation. Right? That situation has been exacerbated by sin. So, the division being insurmountable by fallen men, God began that reconciliation in and through His Son, who we know as Jesus Christ. We want to look at 2 Corinthians 5:18.
2 Corinthians 5:18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Okay. And He brought about this reconciliation, we're told, through His death and the blood of His cross. And we see this in Colossians 1, verses 20 to 22.
Colossians 1, 20 to 22. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not... Am I reading the right chapter? Colossians 1, I'm sorry. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight.
Okay, so there needs to be reconciliation, but we're told it's brought about through death and the blood of the cross. Now, that's a problem, right? Because that kind of atonement could not be rendered in and through His divinity. Couldn't be rendered in and through the divine nature. We're going to come back to that toward the end. But there's this problem of the impassibility of God. That God is unchangeable. He's not subject. He's not mutable. He's not subject to suffering and change and all of that. Suffering is inherently change. And so, it behooved Him then also to be a man. Couldn't just be divine. He had to be man. Because this atonement requires death and shed blood. 1 Timothy 2:5.
1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
And it's through the incarnate Son of God, we're told, that believers receive the atonement and reconcile to God. Romans 5:11.
Romans 5:11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
So, it's important here that we understand and recognize that men are not only enemies to God, but conversely, there is an enmity on the part of God toward them, a law enmity, which is discharged, making God reconciled to them through the same death. Romans 5:8-10.
Romans 5:8-10. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life.
Okay, so this atonement has to be initiated by God, because fallen man can't. It has to be accomplished in and through the human nature, because the divine nature can't accomplish what's required for the atonement. Right? It requires some other things that we have talked about, which will explain a little bit more why a divine nature is required here. But you don't have a nature that, or I should say a person, subsisting without a nature. Okay? You don't have a person with no nature. So the idea that there could be something without a nature, some initiation of a person without a nature is an impossibility. Right? That's something that we know from the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, there's no, if you remember, there's no abstract divine nature. There are three concrete subsistences in the same divine nature, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So these personal subsistences are in a nature. Persons subsist in a nature, which means that persons, by the very definition, have a nature. And that means that the divine person, because it's going to require a divine person to initiate this atonement, must be, or must possess a divine nature, right? The divine nature. It's also important as we consider this to remember, as I point out here, this is not just a one-sided enmity. We're not just at enmity with God. It's not just us. But there is this enmity that arises between our natures. And so, if you could consider them, if it were possible to conceive of an abstract nature, they're at odds. No matter how you cut this up, they're at odds. There is an enmity on both sides, naturally. God is alienated from his creation, and his creation is alienated from God. The mediator has to deal with this situation then. And the situation is one that involves alienation of nature. So, in order for a mediator to bring about reconciliation, it requires the presence of one who is in a mediating place with respect to the alienation that needs to be addressed. We see this. A good example of this, I think, is in Acts 12:20.
Acts 12:20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country.
Yeah, what do they do? They want peace with him, and what do? They find someone who's in a mediating position. He's on friendly terms somehow with them, but he's also on friendly terms with Herod. Right? The mediator has to be somehow, if you will, having his foot in both camps. That's what makes them a mediator. It's not a mediator. The person can't function as a mediator if he's only on one side or the other. Right? That's when that's the case, you don't have an umpire who is mediating between two teams, if you will. You've got a judge who is just simply going to consign you to your just punishment. But a mediator is what's required to bring about reconciliation. Right. The alienation then between God and man is very deep, and it reaches to the nature of man. Get Ephesians 2:3.
Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
We're by nature the children of wrath. That's what's happened. We become something unnatural, if you will. Our nature has become unnatural. We're children of wrath. And so there's this alienation, and it's not simply an alienation that is at a surface level. Now, what I mean by that is this. There's an age-old question that asks this question, is it nature or is it nurture? How do people turn out? Is it nature or is it nurture? The answer to this, according to the Bible, is this. Nurture cannot surmount nature. And so there's a limitation. And the limitation on man now is his nature is fallen. And so all of the nurture in the world is not going to change the nature. It can only channel what's there. It can only act as a point of agency with respect to what it is. And it's fallen. And it's alienated from God. So this is a very deep problem. And it's not one that can be addressed. And by the way, this is exactly why people who think of religion in terms of a moral code or a moral compass are entirely misguided. They don't understand the nature of the problem. A moral code, a moral compass, that's nurture. But nurturing can only take nature so far. If someone who's mentally retarded, you can teach them to a certain degree, depending on the degree of the mental retardation. But you're never going to surmount that by nurture. There are things that you can do, and this is why the law is good, and it's a schoolmaster to lead men to Christ. It's a good thing for men to obey the law, even when they're unconverted. Their nature is unchanged and fallen. You know, the law will direct even in a fallen man to the degree that he follows that. It'll direct it to the height of its ability and accomplishment, right? You can achieve a certain degree of civil virtue, if you will. And that's what the heathen philosophers are aiming at. But they couldn't address the question of the change of nature. But that's precisely what Christianity is about and what it's doing. And it's addressing it, this question. And that's, again, why this is such an important question, is we're addressing it at the level of nature. So it requires a mediator, now then, who's capable of reconciling not just two persons, but two natures, which are at enmity, the divine and the human. Look at Job 9:33.
Job 9:33. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both.
Yeah, the daysman, kinsman, redeemer idea. Someone who can lay hands on both. And Job says, look, there's no one that can do this. Job recognizes the problem is nature. What do Job's friends think? Job's friends think the problem is nurture. And that's enough. Job recognizes that there's a bigger, deeper problem which requires mediation. Now, in Jesus, we are told that the love of God is set forth to sinners, and the divine nature descends into humanity itself. 1 John 4:10.
1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Right. And conversely, in Jesus, the human nature is made to live again to God. 1 Corinthians 15:45-47.
1 Corinthians 15:45-47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
Right. So the mediator, we're told that the way this is going to be accomplished is the mediator is sent into humanity itself. God has set forth his love by sending forth his Son into the human nature, to subsist in the human nature. And conversely, that by this, what we're going to see in a moment, what we call a hypostatic union, conversely, the human nature is made to live again to God. He's a life-giving spirit, right? What's man's problem? He's fallen and he's become subject to death, which is eternal death. It's eternal separation and alienation from God. But in Christ, the human nature is made to live again to God. Now, this really brings us to the second point where I really want to spend a bit of time. And that is on this issue of the hypostatic union. So how can it be that both natures should be found in one person? We're told that it's so, and we know that it has to be so, because a mediator has to be able to reach his hands and touch both sides. And we know that the alienation is not simply at a surface level. It's very deep. In fact, it is rooted in nature itself. And it's rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. Now, had his human nature been a distinct human person, the work of our redemption would have been brought about by two persons, which would each have had the character of mediator. We would have had two mediators, right? Two persons. They're two persons. But unless they could be so united as to constitute one person, there would have been more than one mediator. And that's our problem. And that's contrary to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:6.
1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
Okay, so there's one Lord. One God the Father, one Lord Jesus Christ, right? There's one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. There's one, not two. So we know that there's only one person. And we've got to then ask ourselves, how can this be? We're told that he's God. We're told that he's man. We're told there's only one person there. This is a problem, right? Well, the fact is, a human person would have been unable to perform the work of intercession unaided. For example, look at 1 Samuel 2:25.
1 Samuel 2, verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them.
If a man sin against God, who would entreat for them? In other words, man, if there's a human person there, if that's it, then the human nature is never going to be able to rise above that point. A human person is not going to be able to make that connection. that's necessary to work redemption. You just can't. Man cannot, unaided, reach God. Right? So that was going to be a problem. If the human nature entails the human person, then we've got two persons. We know there aren't two persons. If the person is human, we've got a different kind of problem. Can't be a human person that we're talking about here. In Christ, however, we can say that humanity is so united to the divine person that this mediation is, in fact, made possible. But we see this in 1 John 2, 1.
1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If any man sin. So the humanity is so united to the divine person, the mediation is made possible by this union that we're talking about. Now, what kind of union is it? Well, I've already told you it's hypostatic, but let's we talk about that. Let's talk about some of the other possibilities, just so we can be clear as to why we're fixing on this and not some other. The union of the humanity with the divinity, the human nature with the divine nature, and the person of the mediator is not merely what is called a peristatic or mimicking union. Peristatic union is when something mimics or imitates something else, right? That's the kind of union that angels have, if you will, when they appear with bodies. For example, look at Genesis 19:1, and we'll compare it with Luke 24:39.
Genesis 19, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and bowed himself with his face toward the ground.
Luke 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have.
Spirit has not flesh and bones to see me out. Right? But Abraham saw two angels approach. But what kind of bodies do angels have? Well, you know, there are certain more modern theologians who will say that angels, if they have bodies, they have sort of pure spirit bodies. Well, it's nonsense talk. Right? Historically, we've understood in the church that angels are pure spirit beings. They're not complex beings like man. Man has a body and a soul. Man is composed of two very radically different components. Angels are not like that. So when we see them, what are they doing? Well, they're mimicking, they're imitating, they assume bodies. Do they really have bodies? No. They're assuming an appearance that we can understand, an appearance that we can appreciate, an appearance that is intelligible. And we can talk about, you know, where they get this idea. Are they getting that from us? Or are they really getting it from that proto-man that is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Jews would call Adam Kadmon. The fact is that the angels don't have bodies. That's the important point here. They're pure spirit beings. But when they appear through what we would call a peristatic union. They're mimicking, assuming a body. It is, in fact, not a real union. Right? It's in some sense an apparent thing, but it is not a real thing. And that's Jesus' point, right? Touch me, you know, spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. Jesus is not just seeming to have a body. He has a real body. And that's part of what we're trying to grapple with here. Right? This is not, remember, in the early church, there's a view called Docetism. They believe that he just had an appearance of being in the flesh, the Son of God. No, we're saying, no, he had a true body, a reasonable soul. Remember that? He descends into a real human nature. It's not just a mimicking kind of union. It's not just sort of taking that shape or assuming that shape so that he can project an appearance for us. That's what the angels may do. Right? That's remember, the devil can appear as an angel of light. You know, angels have an ability to have an appearance of something. But they're not complex or compounded beings like man. Right? It's also not an efficient unit by which a general efficacy and sustentation is given all things by God in whom we live and move and have our very being. Look at Acts 17:28.
For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain as of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.
Right. What we have going on, the relation between the Creator and the creature is such that all of life is in God. And there's a sense in which there is this efficient union. We're not talking about that. We're not simply talking about life as if there's an animation. His body is not just simply the eternal Son of God animating flesh and enlivening it. Right? You know, you and I, we're not God. You know, there are people who think that they are. Certain politicians sometimes give that impression that they think they are. They're celebrities. But that's just not true. But when we talk about Jesus, we're saying, no. Right there, that's not just God, you know, enlivening him. That is God in the flesh. It's also not a mystical union, the kind of union which exists between Christ and believers, which we read about, for example, in Ephesians 5, verse 30.
Ephesians 5, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Yeah, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. How? It's a mystical union. But that's not the kind of union we're talking about either. And much less are we talking about a substantial or essential union which exists amongst the persons of the Trinity, who are one in substance. 1 John 5:7.
1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Okay, so what we're talking about is a different kind of union than that as well. In other words, there is not now a union, a substantial union, even by reason of the incarnation, there's not a substantial union of the divine nature and the human nature. God hasn't sort of become one with the creation, if you will. Because that's what would happen, right? It would have to be sort of a divinization. You know, by the way, if you think about these different kinds of union, we could be talking about different world religions. Because different world religions answer the question of redemption and salvation and all of that with ideas of union with the divine that follow one or more of these kinds of unions we've just talked about. But they're all misplaced. They all, in fact, either deny that there is a real distinction between the creator and the creation, or they absorb the entire creation into the creator, or they just make the distinction apparent and not real. Christianity says, no. The distinction between the creator and the creation is real, it's ontological, and it is, in fact, never going to change. We're not going to become divine. Partakers of the divine nature, yes. Possessors of the divine nature, no. So, the union that we're talking about here, and this is this is really the most important point, right? It's what is called a hypostatic union. And by hypostatic, we mean it's a subsisting union, wherein the human nature is assumed into the subsisting reality of the divine person of the Logos, the Word, or Son of God. Look at John 1:14.
John 1:14, and the Word was in flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
I want to pause just for a moment here and review something. Persons subsist in natures. Right? Natures do not exist in abstraction from persons, but persons subsist in natures. Right? There is no abstract divine nature. The divine nature subsists concretely. There's a hypostasis of the divine nature in the Father, a distinct hypostasis in the Son, distinct hypostasis in the Spirit. What we're saying is this: the divine person in the incarnation, who subsists first and from eternity in the divine nature, now we're saying this divine person also is made to subsist in the human nature. I'm going to clarify that in a moment. But that's what we're talking about. So, the union is personal, though it's not of persons. Right? There aren't two persons getting together here. There's one person. Hypostatic union is personal, but not of persons. They're not two persons becoming one. There's one person subsisting in two very different and distinct natures.
Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
She'll bring forth a son, not sons. It's not, you know, this is not something complex, right? There's one person here. At the union of natures, but it's not natural, right? The union is personal, but not of persons. It's a union of natures, but it's not natural. Look at Isaiah 7:14.
Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Yeah, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's not natural. It's already a hint that this is not a natural union. There's something else going on here. Had the union been natural, that is, if it were a union of nature, that is, if the divine nature was immediately inhering or subsisting in the human nature, if that's what was happening, that would be a natural union. And then the human nature would subsist in the divine nature, right? If the union was to the level of nature, it would have been an incarnation of the Trinity itself. There wouldn't have been any way to make any distinction. We wouldn't know, we couldn't distinguish whether the Father, the Son, or the Holy Ghost had become incarnate, right? How could we know if the union was at a natural point? Human nature and the divine nature are united together at the point of nature, meet in nature. They don't meet in nature. If they did, we couldn't distinguish. We wouldn't know whether the Father, Son, Holy Ghost are all three. Any one or all three. But Scripture is clear. The incarnation was only of the second person, the Son. Look at Matthew 3:17.
Matthew 3:17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Now, I want to suggest here something that goes back to some of the Trinitarian discussions that might help clarify a little bit maybe what's going on here, what I think is going on in terms of what the Church is saying, what the Bible is saying, and how to understand some of this. When we consider the Father, logically, there's no temporal priority in the Trinity. When we consider the Father, we cannot, in the consideration of the Father, we cannot think of the divine nature or the person of the Father. Neither one of them has priority. So, if we were simply considering God, there's one God, the Father, we wouldn't really know that He's the Father, right? We wouldn't know the difference between God and Father, because it would be all the same. The God who is a simple monad is not necessarily personal. In fact, probably isn't personal. It's just this divinity. In the eternal begetting of the Son, the language of begetting, and remember, when we talk about distinction of persons, we're talking about mode of subsistence. The Son is said to be eternally begotten, the Spirit eternally proceeding. And I would suggest this, that the language of eternally begotten sonship is the language of the Father distinguishing Himself personally. And the language of procession is the language of the divine nature distinguishing itself from the Father. And that too is personal. Right? So that this is the reason, you know, we can't distinguish with the Father the difference between the divine nature and the divine person. The Son helps us distinguish the divine person, the Spirit, the divine nature. Now, this has something to do, I believe, with why. Yes.
Is it almost like perception? Like once you see that second thing, you kind of get a base of what the first one.
Without that, it would be indistinguishable. We couldn't see the person, right? But by this eternal begetting, eternal proceeding, we're able to distinguish the person from the nature in God. And it wouldn't be possible without that. And so there is a real distinction. You know, the eternally begotten and eternally proceeding are not just different ways of describing something which is meaningless. There's a meaningful distinction going on. And I think this goes to why there is a reflection in the economy of God. There's a reflection of the ontology of God. Why it is the Son? Because the Son, now, the connection to the creation can't be at the level of nature. It couldn't be the Holy Spirit. And the Father, there'd be no distinction. We couldn't see where this connection would be made. The Son is, as Hebrews tells us, the express image of His person of the Father. And this union, notice, this hypostatic union, is at the level of person, not nature. So it's the Son that must be incarnate, because the incarnation, that is the hypostatic union, is going to be a drawing together of the divine and the human natures, and that is going to be a personal union. Hypostatic is a personal union. It's in the person. That is, the person's going to subsist, the person who has subsisted forever, from eternity, begotten, subsisting in the Father, the Son, is now going to subsist in the humanity, in the human nature. Now, let's clarify this a little bit. I know this is a difficult topic. By this union, what is designated is the intimate and perpetual conjunction of the two natures. We're talking about the hypostatic union, the divine and the human, in the hypostatic union, in the unity of the single person of the Son. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15:47.
1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
The second man is the Lord from heaven. Who is the second man? Person, the Lord from heaven. He's the Son of God, eternal Son of God. There aren't two persons, just a single person. But he's a man. That is, he's subsisting in humanity. Now, by this hypostatic union, we're saying this. The human nature, and we need to clarify this too, the human nature possessed no distinct or proper personality. 1 Timothy 3:16.
Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.
Okay, so God is manifest in the flesh. There's no human person manifest in the flesh. The person who's manifest in the flesh is God himself, the Lord from heaven. Right? And the human nature then was without any independent subsistence. And the theological word, the Greek word is an hypostasis. An hypostasis. That is, it's without subsistence. Not without, we don't mean that there's no reality to it, like the Docetists. We're saying there's not really an independent subsistence. Otherwise, it would have been a distinct person, because there is no hypostasis of a human nature that is not a human person, right? I mean, there's no abstract human nature. If there's going to be a hypostasis of humanity, it has to be in a person. And that person subsists in that nature. So you need a person and a nature. They go together. You can't really divide them. God has ontologically divided the two in a sense so we can see this. Right? He's divided person with the Son, and he's divided nature with the Spirit. But we really can't take them apart. We don't have one without the other. So the Son is, in fact, God himself. And the Spirit is, in fact, the third person in the Trinity. You don't have a nature and not a person in a hypostasis. You have to have a hypostasis of the nature and person. Well, there's no independent subsistence or hypostasis. So we're saying that it's an hypostasis. Otherwise, it would have been a distinct person. Now, I want to look at Psalm 139:13-16.
139:13-16. For thou hast possessed my bread, and thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Thy substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members are written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them.
Okay, so when we consider what the psalmist is saying, he's saying, look, I was there from the beginning. And this is when we talk about, you know, life begins at conception, right? There isn't a person before a nature or a nature before a person. At conception, there is a concrete hypostasis of the human nature in a person. And that's a human person. Well, the difference is this. The conception that occurs in Mary is not the conception of a human person, but the conception of the divine person in the human nature. He's subsisting in the humanity. He's pre-exists because it's not because there was a person floating out there. No, he pre-existed because from eternity he's the eternal Son of God. There's always been this hypostasis of person and nature that is the eternal Son of God. Now this person is made to subsist in a human nature, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So there's no independent subsistence of the human nature. From the very beginning, there's a person that's connected with that human nature. It's just in this case, by the Holy Ghost overshadowing the person that is in fact given, made to subsist, made to have this hypostasis. The person is the one who's always existed, the eternal Son of God. So this hypostasis is in the human nature. It's not a hypostasis of a human person, like it is with everyone else who's born of a woman. He's born of a virgin. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And what subsists, what comes from this, is in fact God himself manifest in the flesh. The Lord of glory has descended into humanity. And so the human nature was assumed into the person of the Son, the Logos. I look at Romans 1, 3, and 4.
Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
Okay, so in this manner then, being conjoined with or adjoined to the Son in the unity of his person, the human nature now has a substantial subsistence or hypostasis in the person. And the word here is en hypostatos logo, in the person of the Logos, being sustained in his person. It's not independent or distinct from his person. Right? There's no second person there. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a human person. He's the eternal Son of God incarnate. There's no difference when we talk about person. There's no difference between the Son of God and Jesus Christ. It's the same person. Now look at Matthew 1, 23 and 2 John 7.
Matthew 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us.
2 John 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist.
Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is for real. It's the same as saying, you know, God with us, right? God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. He's come in the flesh. He's manifest in the flesh. Is it the divine nature that's manifest in the flesh? Not directly. Not in the way that if you're thinking, that the divine nature is sort of enacting the human nature. That's not it. Right? You really, the only reason we can distinguish the divine person from the divine nature is because of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this distinction becomes very important so that we understand the nature of the Incarnation. So the Incarnation itself is only possible because of what we know from the doctrine of the Trinity. The person that is enacting is the eternal Son of God, incarnate. But it's not, the inaction is not natural. That is, the divine nature is not working on the human nature, sort of pushing through, like, you know, pushing through some membrane into this world. The divine person subsists in the human nature, and he acts in this human nature. This is why he gets tired. This is how, as we'll see in a moment, we're going to emphasize this, he can suffer. He's hungry. Grows weary. He suffers the contradiction of men. Is divine nature suffering? No. We'll come back to that, but the answer is no. Is the divine person suffering? Yes. The divine person is suffering in his humanity, and that humanity is proper to him, because that humanity has no independent subsistence. There's no human person that he's sort of swallowed up. And the adoptionists in the early church were wrong. There wasn't some man born Jesus that one day became God. But God sort of overshadows this birth and, you know, pop, one day he's God. Doesn't happen that way. Think about what Luke says. He grows in wisdom and in stature with God and man. And he's growing. Is the divine nature growing? Is the divine nature developing? No. Is the divine person growing and developing? Absolutely. And he's doing it in his true humanity. This is absolutely the most important point in the whole Bible. To understand that the eternal Son of God he's not just acting like he's a man. He is a man. But the person who is a man is the eternal Son of God. He's a true man. But he's not a human person. And because he's a true man, he suffers all the limitations that belong to true men. The union is so intimate that he calls this his flesh and his blood, right? John 6:56. Do that?
Yeah. John 6:56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
Right. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You can call it my flesh and my blood. This isn't like, you know, this is not the kind of assumed angelic, docetic appearance of reality. No. You know, touch me, feel me. Flesh and spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. It doesn't have blood either. what the eternal Son of God does in his true humanity. His humiliation is, as Paul says in Philippians 2, is a descending into our nature. And he does so when he's conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The reason why the Apostles' Creed fixes on that point, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, you wouldn't have that kind of language without this truth that the divine person is actually becoming a man. That human nature did not have an independent subsistence, but there is the subsisting of a real, genuine, true man, because the divine person is now in hypostatic union with that human nature. And he is dwelling in the flesh, as John says in John 1:44. Alright, that brings us into our last question. Why was it requisite that both natures should be found in one person? Now, it's requisite so the works proper to each nature might be accepted of God for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40.
1 Corinthians 15:40. There are no celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another.
Yeah, there's a difference in glory, and that tells us something, right? So in the human nature, he was to perform everything which implied subjection, obedience, or suffering. Look at Hebrews 2:9.
Hebrews 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
And though none of these could be performed by him in his divine nature, for that would have required, all of them, subjection, obedience, suffering, require changeability, which is contrary to what we know of the divine nature, Malachi 3, verse 6.
For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Yet, what happens? Now, if a human person had performed all of these things, the value, the worth of those things, the subjection, the obedience, the suffering, could only comport with the worth of the human person. That means that the value, that value wouldn't reach to God. That value would be limited, be finite. But there's an infinite worth, value, and dignity added to them, which was not so much the result of anything done by him in that nature as of the union of the human nature with it. Look at Hebrews 9:14.
Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
So, God, by the eternal Spirit, he offers up what he's done. That is to say, what he's done, what he's accomplished in his humanity, is imbued with the value of the person or the agent offering that obedience, that suffering. What is the value of the person who's making this obedience, the person who's rendering this subjection, the person who is suffering? He's the eternal Son of God. And that gives it an infinite value. It's his flesh and his blood, remember that? It's his body. His flesh and his bones, touch them. the real. Thus, the divine nature being unable to suffer, sin is condemned in the flesh or the human nature. Look at Romans 8:3.
Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh.
Nonetheless, we can say this. The human nature being unable to merit with God, even unfallen human nature, by the way, right? It's a point of the covenant of works. But the human nature being unable to merit with God, the divine person alone is able to merit. 1 Corinthians 2:8.
1 Corinthians 2:8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Yeah, the person they crucified was not simply a human person. They crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord from heaven. The eternal Son of God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. They didn't just take out some human person. The search for the historical Jesus is so misguided at so many levels. The person who suffered and died is the Lord of glory. And though he couldn't suffer in his divine nature, he most surely did suffer in his true humanity. And that gave all the merit that was necessary. Now, the reason for this is to be found in the worth of the person. Remember, he's the eternal Son of God. Galatians 4:4.
Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law.
And what that means is this, in a relative sense, right, the obedience and the suffering he performed had the same value as if it had been performed in his divine nature. It couldn't be, because the divine nature is impassible. But the person who suffered is the eternal, the divine Son of God. And that gave it the same value as if the divine nature had suffered. Look at James 2:1.
James 2:1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons.
The Lord of glory with respect to persons. And that's why then it may be said that God purchased the church with his own blood. Acts 20:28.
Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood.
Okay, so this really brings us to the very last little bit then, the two things that we need to note regarding this. Okay, there's a value to this because of who is suffering, even though he's only suffering in his humanity. The person who's suffering is the eternal Son of God. And before we move on, I just want to emphasize, again, it is heresy to assert that the divine nature suffered. But it is orthodox to say that in Jesus, God suffered in the flesh. All right, there are two things then to be noted regarding this. The first is this, that the works of each nature must be accepted of God for us as the works of the whole person or the same person. 2 Peter 1:17.
2 Peter 1:17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.
These works are being received of God, the Father, as works performed by the Son. There's no division. In other words, in the eyes of the Father, it's not the nature that is meriting. It's the person. And the person who's meriting happens to be not simply man, but also God. There's a divine person who's suffering in his human nature. And that, it's not the human nature. It's not the nature that's giving it the value. The nature is making it possible to make the atonement, to bring about the redemption. But the person is how this merits. The person suffering is the eternal Son of God.
Is it just the? So just a second ago, you said it's heretical to say that the divine nature suffered affliction on the cross and everything else that Christ went through on earth. So was the person in the human nature, did that suffer, or was it just strictly the human nature which was increased in value?
Divine person suffers in his human nature.
Right, and never in the divine nature.
Never in the divine
right,
nature.
Okay, gotcha.
But the divine person is suffering.
Right.
But only in his human nature. If the nature that obeyed and suffered had subsisted in a human person, his obedience and suffering could not have been of infinite value or accepted of God as a sufficient price of redemption. But look, Revelation 5, 9 and Colossians 1, 14.
Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation.
Colossians 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, we have redemption. We're told we're redeemed by his blood. There's a value there. The value, though, doesn't arise from the nature that suffered. It arises from the person who suffers. Natures don't act. In fact, natures don't exist in abstraction. Go back to our point with anupostasis. Like, there's no independent human nature in abstraction, right? It doesn't exist. But this is a misguided theological endeavor when people get caught up in trying to say, what kind of human nature is it that would not have a human person? Now, the point is, if we read what Leontius and what the later ecumenical councils have to say on this, and it is borne out with everything that we read in scriptures, the human nature is assumed not into the divine nature, because that would have just swallowed it up. It would have been like a drop of oil in the ocean. More vast than the ocean. It's not like that. It's not a union of natures. It's a union that is hypostatic. That is, the union is in the hypostasis, the concrete existence of the person of the Son of God. Humanity never had an independent existence. If it did, there would have been a human person there. From the beginning, at the conception, this human nature was conceived, adjoined to the person of the eternal Son of God. Just as much as the psalmist says, look, you formed me in my mother's womb. There was never this human nature in abstraction. This is the murderous viciousness of abortion and birth control. The idea that, you know, there's a possibility of ever separating a human person from a human nature. You know, from the moment there's conception, from the moment there is a separable, an identifiable, separate human something, it's a nature and a person all in one. in the virginal conception, conceived by the Holy Ghost, there is a conception that brings together that human nature, not with a human person as you have in conception, but a normal, ordinary generation. But there's a conception that brings together that human nature with the divine person. So there's never an independent subsistence, which is why we say there's an anhypostasis. There's a hypostasis of the humanity in the divine person. And the divine person subsists in his humanity. One doesn't exist without the other, if you will. In this case, the human nature doesn't exist without the divine person. The divine person existed prior to the human nature, which is why the Bible talks about a body that was prepared for me in that kind of language. But you can't have an abstraction of nature. It doesn't exist. It may exist in philosophy, but it doesn't exist in reality. Now, hypostasis means a concrete subsistence of a nature. And that's always personal. So the person has taken that, and that's rendered it, that's why it's all imbued. So the value that we have then is a merit, is of infinite value. The value must be ascribed to the divine person whose working shone forth his divine glory in his human nature. It's bursting out at the seams, right? You're a divine person working and subsisting in humanity. It's going to get out, and it does. Look at Psalm 24, 8 to 10, Matthew 17, 2.
Psalm 24, verses 8 through 10. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is King of glory, Selah.
Matthew 17, verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light.
So what's happening? We have, it's the Lord of glory. He is the King who's entering in, right? He's the one who's come. And he shines forth in his humanity, his divinity. Now, if the veil is removed at all, if it's taken back at all, peeled back at all, what happens? He shines forth. He, like the Mount of Transfiguration, we behold his glory. And we see, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now, the second thing that we can say is that those works then which were performed by him in each nature are to be relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Again, we don't divide them. We don't say that this is, you know, that he did, that this is the work of a man and this is the work of God. These are the works of the divine, the eternal Son of God in his divinity or in his humanity. 1 Peter 2, verse 6.
Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded.
Okay, so the reliance, this reliance contains an instance of adoration, right? And that supposes what? Supposes that the person who performs the works to be God, which he was not in his human nature. Look at Matthew 14, verse 33.
Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, O truth, thou art the Son of God.
So this brings up a question, and it was a question litigated very early on in the church, in the ecumenical councils. It really gets into why image worship and creature worship is problematic. The early councils of the church, that is the first six ecumenical councils, condemned creature worship. They condemned the idea that we worship his humanity. We don't worship Christ's humanity. That's why we don't have pictures of Jesus. We don't fall down before statues. We don't kiss statues. We don't slobber all over idols. And it's not the creature. The one that we're worshiping is the eternal Son of God. Right? He's accomplished the work of redemption in His flesh. But His flesh is just a creature. And we don't worship creatures. So when they bow down to worship Him, they're not worshiping the humanity. They're worshiping the Son of God. Very interesting, in fact, that I believe it's the case, I think, every time that in the Gospels that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, He's referring to Himself as the Son of Man. People always refer to Him as the Son of God. So that we rely upon works performed by Him in His humanity, it's not the humanity, but the mediator who is the object of divine worship. Acts 8:37.
And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
And so we depend upon Him then as a divine person for salvation, and our worship therefore does not terminate upon His human nature, but on His divine.
John 9:35-38. Jesus heard that they had cast Him out. And when He had found Him, He said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is He, Lord, that I might believe on Him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast seen Him, and it is He that talketh with thee.
So Jesus does not direct him to worship His humanity, but to worship Him because He is the Son of God. And that's the point. All right, next time in question 41, we'll take up the issue of the name Jesus and what that means for our salvation.